Good morning. It's an honor to be invited here, to be at Gordon. I've read about Gordon for many years, but had never been here. And the people that I have read who went to Gordon College probably didn't go to the school that exists today, but went in the 1940s and 50s. So I'm sure it's quite different. I would like to talk with you this morning about a topic that I think is urgent. It is incredibly serious and highly emotive. And to begin with this, I would like to tell you an event that happened in class, probably one of my most favorite moments in 25 years of teaching. We were talking about Jesus, we were talking about judgment, when a male student in the back corner raises the flag and flies his colors and says aloud, "I believe in eternal conscious punishment in hell because I believe in justice." I think that was the right attitude for how that student said that. Pretty serious. From the other corner of the classroom comes a female student who says, "I don't believe in hell because I believe in justice." Both of them arguing on the basis of what justice means. A highly serious topic. Not long after that, a student comes in my office and sits down and asks me this question. She says, "Is it true that most conservative Christians and the traditional Christians in the church believe that you have to have heard the gospel and responded consciously to the offer of the gospel in order to go to heaven or you will go to hell?" And I said, "Yes, I think that's a pretty traditional view." She said, would this mean that virtually all North Koreans would be going to hell?" I said, "I assume you mean that most North Koreans have not heard the gospel and have no chance of hearing the gospel." She said, "Yeah, that's exactly what I mean." She said, "Are they going to hell?" You know, I don't like to be put in this position to answer that question because I don't make this decision. But I said, "I think traditional Christians would have to say they're going to hell." And what she said to me, I will never forget. She says, "I would never believe in a God who would do that." I like students who say things like that. Because it takes courage in the Christian world to defy the trends and to defy the momentum of tradition when sometimes that tradition deserves to be challenged and re-examined again. Which is exactly what Rob Bell did last spring when he wrote Love Wins. He challenged tradition. And what he really challenged is the traditional understanding of God that emerges from the traditional understanding of hell and eternal conscious punishment. And he's pressing into questions that all of us, I think, want to ask. Many of us want to ask this question but are afraid to ask this question. Many of us feel that we can't ask this question in our church because it will make people think we're liberal, whatever that means. We just know it means bad. We're afraid to ask this question sometimes in classes for fear of what other students might think of us. But I like it when people ask these questions because it forces us to think again about what we believe and to think again about why we believe what we believe. So what do you think about the afterlife? What do you think about hell? And I'd like, because this is a convocation, I'd like to give a quiz. And you get to answer yes or no, and you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to write it down, and you won't have to tell anyone. The way some teachers like to do is get you to answer questions and then tell the person next to you, and you feel vulnerable. So here's the question. Do you think, I will give you six questions, and you get to answer well, you don't have to answer any of them. Some of you are asleep or something. But you can answer each of these, and I think it will give you your place in the spectrum of this debate in the church today. The first one is this. Do you think a person consciously has to respond to the overt offer of the gospel in the message of Jesus Christ in order to escape hell and go to heaven? I think I would call this the traditional view that God punishes those who reject Christ in part because of original sin, so they are born damned, as it were, and sends such person to endless hell if they don't respond to the offer of the gospel. And in the traditional view, more or less, if you have never heard the gospel, then your chances are pretty slim. Is that your view? The answer, if you say yes, you would be a traditionalist. There's a second view that is becoming increasingly popular among evangelical Christians today, and it is this. Do you think the wicked, however you define that, do you think the wicked will experience judgment, but then will be extinguished from existence? This view is called annihilationism. God judges all humans. There is such a thing as hell. It simply isn't eternal. So that people are ushered into God's endless presence who believe in Christ, others are ushered into hell where they will be punished until they are utterly consumed, extinguished, and annihilated from existence. That's a second view. Perhaps that's what you believe. Here's a third view. Do you think that everyone will eventually be saved? That everyone will be saved. This is called universalism, and it has had a very checkered history in the church. It had some popularity in the first 3 or 4 centuries, and then it all but disappeared until the 19th century and is gaining some ground among some people in the church today. This idea is that God judges all humans, but that God's goodness and love are relentless and eternal, and that God doesn't cease being good once people are judged as excluded, so that even perhaps the most stubborn of sinners will respond eventually to the grace of God, because the grace of God is so good that eventually all people will respond. Few people have believed this, but there are some who do, and they have to be some form of Calvinist, of a determinist bent, to be able to believe in this view, because it contends that a human's will does not make the final decision, but instead God's grace eventually, at some level, coerces all people to believe. I often tell my students that if you believe this, you also have to believe that people like Hitler will spend eternity eventually. I think it would take him a long time to be coerced. But eventually, Hitler and all the most wicked people you can imagine in the history of mankind will be in heaven with God. Well, perhaps you don't believe any of those first three, so I'll give you another option. Do you believe that God judges a person on the basis of what that person has heard or the light they have received, and that some will be in heaven who have never even heard the name of Christ? This view is usually called inclusivism. Inclusivism. That God somehow makes himself known to all human beings who have ever lived. And so that people cannot be held accountable in North Korea for never having heard Christ, but they can be held accountable for what they've perceived to be true as God has made that known to them. When I told my student in my office this point, she said, "I believe that. I can believe that, that God would have a wideness in his mercy as he looks upon all people in judgment." Maybe you don't like that one, so I'll give you a fifth one. Do you believe that humans have an opportunity to respond to God after death? This is called second chance or post-mortem opportunities. This, I believe, was what Rob Bell was flirting with in his book, Love Wins. You know, Rob's style of writing is not to come out really clean and tell you exactly what he believes on a spectrum. So he suggested this, and then as the book developed, he seemed to be assuming that his suggestion was the one that he believed. Postmortem opportunities. Do you believe that all we have is one opportunity in life, or do you believe that there is a postmortem opportunity? Some people believe this today, that God's goodness is such that those who have not heard the gospel at the moment of death or after death will encounter the goodness of God in the gospel and will respond to the fullness of a disclosure of what God has done in Christ. Some think that this will happen once in the postmortem condition, and some think that this will happen many times in the postmortem condition. Finally, the last view, do you think that all religions ultimately lead to God as a religious instrumentalist? And do you think that they are all adequate for salvation? This view is often called pluralism. That the first five views I gave you are distinctly Christian at some level, whereas this last view believes that all religions are adequate for a revelation of God for salvation. Most pluralists, however, don't even believe in hell and don't talk about hell because it's meaningless to talk about something that really won't exist because all people have a chance to be saved. Well, let me suggest that these are six variants of answers to the question of what happens to people in the afterlife. Let me also suggest that if you probably will have answered yes to at least one of these. If you're in Chicago, you can answer yes to more than one because we vote early and often in Chicago. But I think the question we want to ask here is, how do we make decisions like this? Isn't it a little bit arrogant to be deciding who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? This is a big issue. Who gets to decide? And I think many of us will hear the argument that we want to know what the Bible says. But I find on this question with my students and with people in the Christian world and in public, they want to know what Jesus says. They really aren't that concerned first to ask what Paul believes. Or what the book of Revelation says. After all, it's apocalyptic literature. You can't trust that stuff. So they say, what does Jesus say on this? And so today, I would like to dip with you into something Jesus said, I think touches on these very topics. And then we can look at what Jesus is trying to get at when he talks about hell in his teachings. I'm going to look at a parable in the Gospel of Luke, and I don't want you to open your Bibles. I don't want you to open your Bibles because the parables of Jesus were meant to be heard, not meant to be read or studied. Because it is in hearing them that we see what he's getting at. It's a parable, and it goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, as a trope for wealth, and fine linen, another trope for wealth. And he lived in luxury every day. Another trope for wealth. You get the picture. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. And the Jewish audience would have heard what this name meant. God helps. Evidently God helps, but the rich man is not going to. The rich man was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Perhaps Jesus is alluding to a rich man custom in the first century, particularly in the Roman world, that when they finished, they wiped the food off their hands with pieces of bread. That's how they cleaned their hands. And then tossed them on the table and dogs got to eat them. Longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked the poor man's sores. Well, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. That's a nice little detail. The rich man was buried indicates perhaps that the poor man wasn't. That the poor man died at the gate. And maybe someone was kind enough to pick him up and throw him in a ditch where he rotted in public with all the implications that that might mean for decay and exposure. In Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Thinking that he's going to appeal to a fellow Jew, perhaps, who will respond mercifully in a Mr. Rogers-like fashion, he appeals to Abraham, and Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And he said, "Beside all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us," the uncrossable chasm. But the rich man is not about to back down so easily with arguments from someone who's already there. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will surely repent." Now he's pushed Abraham to the very corner. Will he give in? That's what we're listening for. And here's Abraham's final response. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will never be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Story's over. Well, that's quite a story. You saw it, didn't you? That's what Jesus wants us to see. He tells this story, and I think he's asking my students' questions, or answering them, and I think he's answering some of Rob Bell's questions. And what does he say? Let me begin by saying this, that Jesus doesn't really talk here about hell. Hell is a translation of a Greek word, Gehenna, which refers to a ravine on the south side of Jerusalem. There's no evidence in the first century that it was the garbage dump, but it became a trope in Jewish literature for the place of the final conflagration of judgment, sort of Antietam, Gettysburg, Vietnam, Baghdad, something like that in the Jewish world. But Jesus uses the word Hades, which refers to a temporary location, seemingly a prison, where the wicked are contained until the final judgment. And the book of Revelation actually tells us, and maybe this would support that this is temporary, that in Revelation 20, that Hades and death are tossed into the lake of fire, so that the lake of fire becomes the eternal place, hell, whereas Hades is a temporary location. This might indicate that the bosom of Abraham or the side of Abraham is a temporary location for those who are destined for the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what Jesus is saying. But clearly Hades is not the final place of judgment. But I think Jesus is tapping into our question and beginning to answer it. But what I find most dramatic about this parable, when it comes to the questions that we're concerned with about who's going to heaven and who's not and how long it will last, is that Jesus says in this parable that the chasm is uncrossable. Now, Jesus doesn't say it, but yeah, he does. He says it through the words of Abraham. So there's a cosmology here that Jesus is tapping into, that there is one life and you have one opportunity, or you have one life to respond, and then it's all over. You are assigned to a location and you can't go from one side to the other and switch teams after death. And it's even more powerful, isn't it, on Jesus' part to say that all that people need in order to respond to God properly is the law and the prophets. Moses is all they need. No mercy on Jesus' part or Abraham's part in this story. So we read this parable and we hear Jesus responding about the significance of the truth power of the Bible and the gospel in our world and the importance of witnessing to the gospel. And we come to the conclusion of this parable and we say, well, it looks like Rob Bell's wrong. And it looks like the traditional people seem to be pretty right. And then we think about this parable one more time. And so I'd like you to stop right now. And I'd like you to think all over about what we just did. We let this parable answer questions that we want to ask. We let this parable tell us things that we already believe. Right? But you know how we did this? We did this by assuming that we were the right people. We did it by assuming that we are the poor people. That we are like Lazarus at the gate of the rich man, and we're the ones going to Abraham's bosom. Are we the poor people? Let me ask you, when you got up this morning, did you wonder if you would have something to drink? No. You wondered what you would drink. Coffee? Latte. What kind of milk? Skim, 2%, whole. What kind of water? From the tap or from a bottle? Did you ask today when you got up if you would eat? You may have groused about cafeteria food, but there's food there. Not only that, some of you are into health kicks, so you worried if there was too much grain, not enough protein. Is that right? Did you ask this morning when you got up if you would have something to wear? Did you say, is it cold enough for me to wear my UGG boots today? Don't wear UGG boots with shorts. I don't know where that came from. I shouldn't have said that. Did you ask if you would have clothes, or did you go to a closet full of clothes, full of shoes? I was maybe the only person in this room today that had only one pair of shoes to choose from. Poor me. I was at a hotel. Did you ask today if you would be able to have sufficient funds to be able to go to class? Or do you know that you have already paid tuition? Are we the poor man or the rich man? I think we need to ask that question. I think we're the rich man. I write today with a fountain pen that costs $400. I like my fountain pen. My fountain pen is like Gollum's ring. It makes me feel comfortable. And I write on an iPad. And I speak from an iPad. And some of you are reading the Bible from your iPhones. Or from some kind of smartphone. And some of you are checking your email right now on your phone. And you're not paying attention. Although if you talk about hell, people usually pay attention. You know, we've learned to read this parable as if we are the poor man. Haven't we? Yes, we have. We are the rich man of this parable. This parable is not designed by Jesus to comfort rich men and rich women, to tell them that you can wear your purple and you can wear your linen and you can live in luxury every day and feel really good about where you're going to go when you die. This is a parable designed to assault our behavior and our practice and our lifestyle. This is a parable that is designed to ask this question: who is the Lazarus at your gate? It is not designed to ask the question, what's your view of hell? Sure, it dabbles with that question, but Jesus uses this rhetoric to tell you and me that our final accountability to God is related to how we respond to the Lazaruses in our world. Who is the Lazarus in your world? Don't say people in Africa. It's a lot closer to home. Who are the people in need in your immediate world? I don't know who they might be. I know who they are for me. I was recently speaking in California at a seminary called Fuller Theological Seminary. And I went to coffee with Kara Powell, who teaches youth ministry. And Kara Powell told me that her daughter had become incredibly sensitive to the poor and insisted that they buy McDonald's coupons. So she said, I have a purse full of McDonald's coupons. We went to coffee, and as we went in the coffee shop, Lazarus was at the door, begging. And we walked right in, and I thought, oh, how poignant. We get our opportunity to be deconstructed by Jesus. And we ordered our lattes and our whatever. She orders something that's cold with coffee in it, which to me is disgusting. It's a denial of everything coffee is supposed to be about. And then on our way out, we had coffee and we walked by Lazarus again, and I felt guilty twice. But she knew the setup. And as we left, Kara went over and said, my name is Kara. What's your name? And he told her. And she said, you know, I would like to help you today, and I want to give you some coupons to McDonald's. Will you take these coupons and go to McDonald's and get something to eat? He said, I sure will. And she said, I want God to bless you for this day. And he said to her, and God is blessing me for this day because of you. Who's the Lazarus at your gate? One of my students is taking a class from me on Jesus of Nazareth, and I was introducing my students to an idea that I published called the Jesus Creed, that every morning, every Jew, and every evening, every observant Jew said this: Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ahavta Et Adonai Eloheinu b'kol levavka, v'b'kol nafshecha, v'b'kol moedecha. I'm not charismatic, so don't worry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so Jesus taught his disciples to say something like that, but he added to that, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. From these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. And a student had learned this, and I taught my students that when they got out of the bed in the morning, or if it was in the afternoon, whenever they got out of the bed, that when they put their feet on the floor in the morning to say the Jesus Creed of loving God and loving others, and when they take their feet off the floor at night, sometimes I know what time it is for college students, it's no longer night, to say it again. And then I plead with my students to say it every time it comes to mind. And I tell them that it will be dangerous for your moral health to practice the Jesus Creed, because you will become sensitive to people in need. This student comes into my office and he said, For 2 years, I've lived in an off-campus apartment, and every time I walk to school, I walk by homeless people, and I didn't notice them until I began saying the Jesus Creed in the morning. He says, they've become my friends, and I want to do something about homelessness in the city of Chicago. So in the month of March, maybe it was April, I can't remember when it was, he said, we've got a little poster out that people are going to spend the night outside in expressing solidarity with our homeless friends in the neighborhood. The rules are you can't have a sleeping bag or a pillow or an extra coat. You have to be wearing what you normally wear. And I think they got 30 or 40 students to come out for a cold night in Chicago in the spring. And it began to circulate around campuses in the United States. And the next year, Tim King was invited by the G8 conference to go to the United Kingdom and talk about what college students are doing about the homeless in Chicago and in the United States. Tim King saw Lazarus at his gate. And his theology wasn't one that said, I should be caring about the poor. His theology was, I should be doing something about the poor. So when Tim graduated, number one in his class at North Park University, he came to my office the last week and he said, Scott, actually he calls me Yo. I think that's new language for doctor. He said, Yo, Scott. He said, I have two opportunities when I graduate. One is to go to Duke to enter a master's program that leads to a PhD program with Stanley Hauerwas. And the second one is to work with the homeless in the city of Chicago. What should I do? I like it when students ask me that question. What should I do? I quoted Jesus, Tim, the poor you will always have with you. Go to Duke. He came back a week later. He said, I'm turning down the opportunity to go to Duke to work with the homeless in the city of Chicago. And about every year, he'd come by a couple times and tell me about homelessness in Chicago. And he'd tell me about parents and their neglect of their children and how those are the kids who become often homeless. And he talked to me one story after another. And then, because Tim was so good at what he did, he was scarfed up in Washington, D.C. by Jim Wallace. And he's now working at Sojourners in Washington, D.C. as Jim Wallace's second-hand man to take care of all the organization and all the publicity that comes through. It was all, Tim is in Washington, D.C. because he asked this question, who's the Lazarus at my gate and what am I doing about it? You see, this parable deconstructs you and me. We like to talk about hell. Jesus likes to warn people about hell. But he warns people about hell, not so much so they can know who goes there and how long it lasts, but because he believes that you and I ought to be living in such a way that we see the Lazaruses at our gate and we do something about it. Who are the Lazaruses at your gate? I can tell you a few of them are. The first Lazaruses at our gates, as evangelical Christians, are the gay and lesbian people in our midst. We would rather that they fester with sores at the gate than that we do anything about it. And Muslims in our world today, we really don't want them around, do we? And so we let them fester at the gate, hoping that they will go away. Maybe we call them Lazarus and pray for them. People who belong to the other political party are Lazaruses at our gate. Maybe you're a dyed-in-the-wool Republican, and you think, well, when you mention Democrat, it makes you gnarl. And maybe you're a Democrat. And when you think of Republicans, it makes you angry and irritated. It sounds to me like that's a Lazarus at your gate. And are you crossing the distance from your home and the comforts of your wealth to do something about it? The homeless in our society. Are we crossing the distance in order to work with the Lazaruses of our society? Sure, the poor. First of all, Jesus is concerned about the poor, but this is a trope for people who are in need, people who are not shown love by those who are wealthy. And he's calling you and me as people of means to respond to the people who don't have means, whether it's the means of wealth or the means of power and the means of status in our culture, to do something about it. I think this parable deconstructs me every time I read it. I don't like to come across this parable in the Bible. I'd rather read nicer ones. But this parable looks at us, and it looks at our lifestyle, and it makes us ask the question every day, who is the Lazarus at my gate? I can assure you that every time you encounter Lazarus, it will be inconvenient. You don't get to plan when Lazarus knocks on your door. Lazarus will be there, and it is our calling to respond to the Lazarus at our gate. Thank you.